You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Call me Ishmael. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was a bright, cold day in April. And the clocks were striking 13. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Opening lines to a book. The first line to famous novels. Maybe some of you are familiar with the four that I read. The first one, Moby Dick, classic. The second, A Tale of Two Cities. The third has become more popular recently, or at least people say they've read it more recently. Don't know if they have. 1984, classic. And last and not least, Pride and Prejudice, my wife's favorite book. So, classics, there's something about a first line of a book. It's meant to grab your attention. It pulls you in. It makes you want to know more. Where is the author going? What does the author want us to know? And why does the author want to keep our attention? You don't just lazily put the first lines of a book on a page. You want to engage the audience. And so too, as we come to Scripture, we don't want to quickly pass over these first lines. Especially you come to the book of Matthew, it's very easy to read the first 17 verses and go, that's nice, let's move on. Those are great names, there's a list of names, those are great, clearly they're there for a reason. I don't need to know what it is. Let's jump straight to 18 and let's get to the birth. That's kind of the classic point. One of the things that we do in preparation, usually for sermon, we read a couple other sermons. Very quickly, almost every sermon that involves the genealogy is an overview of the book of Matthew with about a 2-minute point on the genealogy. Pretty much universally, that's how it's done. But we felt that is not the case. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, as we are told, for our instruction. And so today we are diving in, beginning our Advent series with the genealogy of Christ, because there is a lot that we can unpack and see in this text. There's a lot that the author, Matthew, wanted us to see. There's a reason he opened the book this way, to draw us into the narrative of who it is that Jesus is, who he was. And so we begin this morning with the important first words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We open with the beginning. Maybe some of you, when I read that opening line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, something else came to mind. It's meant to. If you're familiar with your scriptures, the very first line of this text echoes back to the first lines of another text. Not directly, but in the opening sections of the book of Genesis. We are instructed that it is the book of the genealogy of God's creation in chapter 2. In chapter 5, we are then instructed that it is the book of the genealogy of Adam, which points us to the whole of the Torah as understood. This is working out God's people. It's a creation of God's people. And so when we hear this in Matthew, Matthew is trying to make us understand that what he is about to tell us is a fulfillment and a continuation of what God has been doing from the beginning. He is drawing his audience into the fact that this is not something new. It is a continuation. It is a recreation. It's a continuation of God's work from the beginning. And so in this very opening, the beginning takes us back to Genesis. It takes us back to Adam. Some are very quick to say, as we read the genealogy here in Matthew, it is different than Luke. Luke traces the genealogy a little bit differently. It traces it back to Adam in different sections. Here, he does it in a similar way, but there's a reason. He's going to jump straight to David and Abraham. But at the beginning, there's this understanding he is also the son of Adam. He is the second Adam. He is the new creation, and from him will become the people of God in full. The promises given to Abraham and David begin with Adam. And so the beginning draws us in. The genealogy brings us forward into these generations, into what God is doing as he makes man. So in Genesis, he has made man in his image. In Matthew, we see Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, has come. And this is the line from which he came. It is a beautiful picture as we very quickly, now for us, we hear the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's something about that last part of what I just said, Jesus Christ. We hear it very often in our common vernacular. People think it's just the last name. It's not. It's a title. He is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the one who is promised. From Genesis, there was one who was promised, who would crush the serpent's head. This is the idea that's still being pulled forward that Matthew is bringing for us in this text. This Jesus is the one that was promised. He is the true anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one who would save his people from his sins and would be the king everlasting. And so we see that as it transitions, the Son of David, he is the king that was promised. So he is the seed that is promised, the Christ. He is the king that is promised, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham, the one from which all the nations will be blessed. He is the fulfillment of God's plan for every generation. He is the promise one. Said he is the fulfillment of Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. We see the beauty of that. He's the blessed fulfillment of the promise in 2 Samuel 7 of one who would sit on the throne forever. So into the world, Christ came. And this is just the very first line. There's a lot packed into those little phrases. It's so full of meaning that too often we forget that the one who was born into this world, was born to fulfill the promise of God in full. He has fulfilled all of the Old Testament, and we see it just in those first lines. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Adam, should impact us. It should hit us that God is being faithful, especially to the original audience. So when we come to a text, there is someone that is written to. The book of Matthew specifically is written to a Jewish audience. So we spent a lot of time over the last 3 weeks talking about the Jewish impact of the faith. Matthew is opening his entire book, is being written to a Jewish audience to tell them who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of all these things. In our day and age, genealogies aren't really all that important. Most of us probably don't really know our genealogies. But in their day and age, it's highly important. Who you come from matters. If you go back and read the Old Testament, again, one of the places you usually quickly skip over, the extensive list of names, the families, and who you came from. You read the books of Kings and Chronicles, names are everywhere in the history of who they are, what line of priest you were, for what role you had in the temple worship, all traced back. And when you read Chronicles, it's all traced back. We have how David organized them based on where their family lined up and given roles in accordance to those family lines. Gifts that are given in the book of Exodus are listed by the families and the heads of those families. Was there any reason for us? We don't really know those people's names. We just know here are the chiefs of the families and their kids, and this is what they gave. But it was an important part of who they were. And so to a Jewish audience, first and foremost, who is this Christ and who, where does he come from? And so Matthew is telling them in clear language that can be verified in their day and age, this is the lineage. This is who he is. This is the one who would come, the promise that is given to us. And we'll see in full next week, the fuller picture as we see the birth from a virgin birth. But this point also begins to lay out that he is born human. He is born into a family. He is not separate. He is not some type of spiritual being who comes. He is in full human. Unlike what we've seen, again, in the Old Testament, we have seen Christ come multiple times in the Old Testament, but not in flesh, not in full humanity. We've seen him in the book of Joshua speaking before the walls of Jericho. Some will say we heard him in the burning bush speaking to Abraham, or Moses, sorry. We've seen him come to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet here, he is no longer taking on a false human flesh. He is physically coming from birth, born into humanity, born fully man. Next week, as we get to the virgin birth, we'll see a full picture of him, fully divine. And at the end of our sermon, we'll see a little glimpse of where I feel Matthew also is laying that for us. But as we start this part, we see the human family of Jesus. And so Matthew shows us he comes from people. He is a fully human Savior. And so he begins with the family of Abraham, again, continuing us through our text. And so for many of us, we connect with the idea of family. We may not know our genealogy, but we understand family. Some of us may like our families more than others. Depending on what this last weekend looked like, some of them may have very fun explanations of their family. It's a very good combination here. But when we think of family, family gatherings like Thanksgiving reminds us of where we come from. Our weird uncles, our odd siblings, just the parts of what makes us up. What's interesting, I got a little bit of a picture of this. My wife and I, we spent time with her family this week. Both of our families came together and went up to her parents who hosted us. And while we're all sitting around, my parents gave a lovely history lesson of everywhere that we've come from. So my mom is good with knowing the Yannikin family history. So walking through my great-great-great-grandfather, we're going to go there, in the 1820s and how he met my great-grandmother, traveling through Germany, learning how to make soap. She was 14 at the time. He was 18. It's not as weird. Still sounds weird, but whatever. They courted for 5 years through love letters. You know, it was a different time. It still sounds weird when she explained it, but nonetheless. Again, it's 200 years ago. But kind of how that traces the family line. And so it begins to put pieces together of who our ancestors were. Where do I come from? Where does that German history fall in line? And so I got to learn a little bit more about the family that I come from. And that only goes back 4 or 5 generations. We don't know much beyond that, back beyond that. That's the first one we get because they wrote letters. And so those letters remain. And so you get the, oh, this is how life went. Most of us probably don't know even that, like that's 200 years. Most of us probably don't know much further, if even that far. After your grandparents, you're kind of gone. We don't know who they were. Were they good people? Were they bad people? Where do we come from? But for Israel, again, they were very key on who they were. And all the more as we see Christ, one of the great things that we see is we have the Old Testament to see the family that Jesus came from. We see the full picture of this family line that Jesus was born into, the promised family. And as we break it down over this time, we see that it is not a perfect family. Far from it. The family, there's a quote that I'm never quite sure where it's from. We think it's Driscoll. We don't know. Couldn't look it up. But the family Christ came from is the family Christ came for. The picture, Christ came to save the very people that he came from. A broken, messed up lot that could never fulfill God's promises. That as we walk through our text today, we will see people who God had, put into this line to ultimately point us to Christ, that they were not able to be the one who was promised. As we get through to the, dynastic lines. We get before King David, we see names that we're familiar with, who were close, but were not the one. When we read the kings, very quickly you're like, they're waiting for the true king that would last forever. And time again, as we spend some time, you'll see there was clue and then no. This one could be. He is righteous and then was not. There was none that had the follow through. And then we'll see from that the fall of the kingdom, the exile and return, and then through that into a period of silence where we don't know the vast majority of the names that we read until we get to Christ. And so Matthew will break it up into 3 groupings for us. Those are the 3 groupings. Pre-kingdom. So the first group from Abraham to David is pre-kingdom. So this is the first promised generation. This is the seed that will bless the nations leading to David. And so we see this from Abraham on through to King David, the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Even from the beginning, he's going to single out a specific line, Judah. This is one of the few where not all 12 are listed. He's only going to focus on Judah. Judah is the promised son, as we see in Genesis, who is blessed and said that the scepter will not depart from his house. And so Jacob blesses Judah and his brothers. Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Tamar is the first woman to pop up in our list. Now, in the genealogy, there are going to be four women spoken of, three given names, one alluded to, which we are all familiar with who's alluded to as we get to Bathsheba in the second half. But the first three are named, and the first one that comes up is Tamar. Tamar has an interesting reputation. She is the daughter-in-law of Judah, who then will become the mother of Judah's kids. So if you go back to the book of Genesis, you can read that story. That's probably where she is most familiar to us, from Genesis 38, where she is given to his oldest son. His oldest son is wicked and evil, it says, and is killed by God. So then his second son is given to carry on the line. He is also wicked and evil and is killed by God. These are all works of God. And then she is left without a husband because Judah goes, I'm not going to give you another husband because clearly you're the one at fault. That is the assumption there, is that she is the problem, not the wickedness of her sons. So she is left to pretty much go, well, go live with your family and I'll give you the third one when he's older. I have no interest in giving you the third son because you are our problem. So then she will trick him into having a sexual relation with her, posing as a prostitute, to trick him into fulfilling his promises. You are meant to be faithful and you are not, so I will trick you into being faithful. Still, not great family lines. These are not the best way to do these things. But through that, he even at the end makes the point that she is more righteous than him. Not a high bar to set, but nonetheless. And then when Tamar is brought back up in the genealogy of Ruth, it is actually her is actually used as a blessing, that the family of Ruth will be a blessing like Tamar's family with the birth of Perez, that her family will be as great as that family. Again, it's a weird transition from where you go to being a blessing in the book of Ruth. Her name is not a curse, but a blessing. So how God changes one seen in wickedness into righteousness, which most of the women in this list, we usually hit them for the sin, and yet in each of these cases, they actually are ultimately seen as righteous. They may start in sin, but their end place is in faithfulness to God. While the men who begin righteous in this list, actually the vast majority end in wickedness. It's a weird juxtaposition as we see. But another thing, women are not uncommon in the genealogies. They are in the historical sense, but in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is filled with all the mothers of the kings. Pretty much every king's mother is the one who is listed for what line they come through, for good or for ill. But so Tamar is the first, Perez and Hezron, and the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz. Now again, I gave you a long list. Again, list we don't know. We really don't have much information. These are names that appear in Ruth. They are names that appear in other Old Testament texts. We don't have any of their life stories beyond these are the fathers that led to David. We get a fuller picture as we get to Boaz, who is the father of Obed by Ruth. And so we're familiar with Ruth's story. Ruth, the Moabite woman who married into an Israelite family when they were sojourning in Moab. She was given the opportunity to leave after her husband died. She chose to stay with her mother-in-law and take care of her, returned to Israel with her, and eventually, through trusting the word of her mother-in-law, follows the word given to her, and she ends up marrying Boaz. Again, you can read the full tale for yourselves in the book of Ruth. We did that, I believe, for an Advent series way back in the day. You can find that online if you would like on our church website. Kind of tracing through Ruth, which again, Ruth is another picture of the seed that is promised. Who is coming? The promised one to Abraham, the promised one from Adam. Where is the seed going to go? Where is the promised one coming? Ruth points us forward to David through it. And so we see this again. Moabite woman. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that the Moabites would not be allowed into the assembly till at least the 10th generation into everlasting. And yet here into the assembly, into the line of Jesus, is a Moabite woman who was faithful to her mother-in-law and gave up her world and her God to become one with them. A Gentile entering into the people of God. And so she joins the line. A Moabite enters into the kingdom. And so the genealogy continues to unfold before us. And right before that, we saw quickly Rahab was mentioned. We do not know if this is the real Rahab. There's always a question. She is mentioned in zero genealogies. Rahab only appears here. Timeline's a little weird on how that would work itself out. Historically, it is believed to be the Rahab who was the prostitute in Jericho, who saved the spies and then joined again, leaving Jericho to become one with the people of God and traveling into the promised land with Israel. Her and her family are spared, for she trusted the Lord and saved his people. And so all of these names point us to those who are part of God's family. In the women, we see a not great beginning that we see God's faithfulness in the books of the Old Testament. In the men here, we have Abraham, who was faithful and trusted the Lord. We have Jacob, who we're well familiar with his ups and downs and his wrestling with God. And yet this is the family from which God has called his son. And so it leads us to David, the king. Now, the king's an important part for Matthew. Matthew's going to spend a lot of time looking at the idea of the king. Over 20 times, the king is brought up, the word, not just in Christ, but throughout. We'll get to Herod, the king. There's this idea of the king is the one that we are waiting for, the true king. And as the text unfolds throughout the book of Matthew at the end, the true king who they've waited for salvation from a mighty hand brings it through his death that brings salvation. It is not through the might that they expected, but through God's gracious death upon the cross. And this is the king whom they would wait, and begins here, therefore, with David's kingdom. So beginning in verse 6 to 11, we see the kingdom of Israel established under the true king. So verses 6b to 11, we unpack the kings of Israel. Now, in this, he's going to omit three of the kings to make it fit within his numbering system here, which we'll get to in a minute. But he will lay before us these kings, beginning with David. So David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So again, Bathsheba is not named. He's actually following the way it is written in the book of Chronicles. It is also listing her as the husband of, or the wife of Uriah, connecting to the family of which she belonged and then was taken out of. And then we begin from Solomon. So through Solomon, David begins well. We know he's a man after God's own heart. We finished 2 Samuel last year. We saw his trajectory up and then down. When you read the book of 1 Kings, you can continue with Solomon, who begins very well. Humble before the Lord, builds the temple, seeks wisdom and not fame and glory. Yet through God's blessing due to these things, Solomon becomes arrogant and prideful and falls into sin and will turn away from God and rather will worship the gods of the nations around him. He will turn to the gods of his wives that he has set up false worship for and has become one with them. And from him will come Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is given the opportunity once again to follow God. And a crisis hits him right at the beginning of his kingship. A new Jeroboam has come and said that he will take the northern kingdoms. Ultimately, the wise counselors of Solomon go, if you will lighten the load of the people, they will love you and serve you forever. He quickly ignores the wisdom of the wise and the old who had served well to listen to his friends. It's always a good spark for a young person to listen to their friends. This always ends well. And so they say, no, treat them harshly and they will fear you and love you. They quickly abandon him within a second and go and start the northern kingdom. And from that point on, they are separated. And so Rehoboam will seek himself and will be said to not follow the ways of God. And throughout the kings listed here, you have this ebb and flow of those who are faithful for a moment and yet often fall away. We see the great names. You hear of Hezekiah, who was faithful to God at the beginning. And yet at the end, he is so overwhelmed with his wealth and the glory that God had given to him that he turns from God and rather worships the pride of who God has made him and is cursed. Uzziah, again, great and faithful at the beginning. And because of that, he believes he can set the worship of God and goes into the temple to worship God on his own accord and is struck with leprosy. We see names that begin well that are said to tear down false worship and stand for the truth of God. And God blesses them for it with peace in their land. And in it, they begin to become so overwhelmed with how great they are, as if they are the reason that this has happened. And in it, they become prideful and they fall. For many, we even see that in that, were they the true king? Were they the next David? They're righteous. They're faithful. They have restored worship. And yet, no, they're not. For in that, it leads to pride and arrogance. It's interesting is when we come to Christ who is revealed here, the righteousness does not produce a pride, but rather a humility. Christ does not come full of himself, true God and true man, as we'll see, and yet that doesn't lead him into a false pride, but rather the true pride which leads to humility, for he has come for a purpose to save sinners. And so we'll see it goes in a different direction. He comes in humility, born the virgin, born to Joseph, born in a manger of humble origin, not in the kingdom, not in Jerusalem, but rather in Bethlehem. And yet these first kings continue to point us that the fulfillment had not come. Not only had it not come, but it begun to become worse and worse and worse, and thus the deportation. The people had fallen into sin, and because of their sin, they had been exiled due to the faulty leaders whom the people had chosen. But God was still faithful. The genealogy continues. The line hasn't ended. Even in the deportation, God had not given up on his people. He had not ceased in fulfilling his word. And so we move to the post-dynastic Israel. The dynasties have fallen. The kingdom is no more. Israel no longer stands as its own place, but rather is now under the hand of Babylon and then under the hand of Persia. And so they are deported. And from there, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah their return. In Ezra, we see the return. Speaking of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel will be the first to come and to lead Israel. He'll be the first new ruler, if you will, whom God had promised. And then from Zerubbabel, we see the rest of the family unfold, names of which we do not know. The names on the remainder of the list are men who have existed, who lived, who died, who cover about 500 years, and we have no record of their comings or goings. What they did, beyond the fact that these men would lead to the birth of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So lost to history are these names, but these names are still not unimportant. For they are people in God's line. As we've seen, that great dynasty of Israel, the kings, have been reduced to nothing. The great kings of Israel, their names, here is the royal line, is unknown. They're just people. There are many people in local history that have done the ancestry.com and find that, like, I am the great-great-grandson of George Washington. I live in Podunk, New Port Richey. Like, oh, well, that's fancy. Your lineage has led you here. Well, that's what I'm saying. Like, that's what it is. This idea that, like, you come from this great line, and yet here we are. Joseph lives in Nazareth, is a carpenter. Manual labor, the line of the great king of Israel. The one whose dynasty would live forever builds tables. That is the line. Ruled thousands of miles of land, commanded armies, built temples to worship our God, reduced to a carpenter shed. That is the family of Jesus. That is the family of God. whom he had come to save. It's interesting because it also points, as I said, the family that God came to save is the one that he came from. It is a family of great kings and queens and riches and wealth and great poverty. Sinners and saints. And in these names, we get that picture. Men whose names live on for generations, their deeds long beyond their names. And names that most of us quickly read over as quick as possible. We can't pronounce them. We don't know who they are. Most of our lives are in the latter half of this list. Some may be in another part, but it continues to unfold before us. God's work, that God brought forth his son into the world through a family that much mirrors the one whom he would save. And so for each generation, God was at work, bringing about the Messiah, bringing about the family of God in full. For Jesus is fully God and fully man, and it lays it out with the fact that he is who is called Christ. Jesus is born, and again, this is into Joseph, we'll see later. This is part of the family adoption. He is adopted into this family through the name. The male head adopts in is the way it works. And so through Mary, he will be born and brought into the dynastic line, who is the Christ. And so Christ is born. The true King of Israel, whom we have awaited from generation to generation through the exile into this subjugation under many kings. And by the time Christ comes, they are under the rule of Rome. The true King is born. Where the kings of Judah had failed, the true Christ has come. The one who will crush the serpent's head from the curse of Adam. The one who will bless the nations, the son of Abraham. The king whose line will have no end and whose kingdom will expand throughout the world. He has come. For God is faithful. For that is the reason, as it concludes with the very interesting and complex verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The conclusion to the genealogy is three groups of 14. How Matthew lays it out. If you count them, you'll see actually two 14s and a 13. You'll also, if you go back to Chronicles, see that he's missing several kings. As I mentioned earlier, he omits three of them. We have a whole list of missing in the first part. He covers roughly 1,500 years in 14 generations. The math doesn't fit, which points again to what Matthew is doing, is laying out a theological argument for who the Christ is. He is the fulfillment of these things, the 14, 14, 14. History is lost to the official purpose of these numbers. There are two primary ones that are given. One, in Hebrew literature, the idea of 14 connects to the name, and the name David is 14 in the math of their time. So he is David, 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 again within the parallelism. Three of one thing is a heightened of who it is. So he is the true David. He is David, David, David. That is one interpretation of the 14. He's the fulfillment of these things. The second one that I prefer, and I think it's a conjecture or a combination here as we see the two things come together, it is six sets of seven. Three 14s is six sets of seven. So he is fully God and fully man. He is the perfect God in seven and the perfect man in six. Again, it all becomes a weird numerological idea on how they use numbers. But those are the two options put forward. Both options end with this same point, though. It shows the faithfulness of God, that God had not forgotten his people in the midst of the deportation. In the heights of greatness, God was with his people. In the depths of their sorrow, he was still working his plan. When all was lost in darkness, the light came. God was at work. And so the numbers point to that fact. God is faithful. The reason we have the genealogies is to show to us the faithfulness of our God in bringing salvation. He did not forget his people. Just as in Exodus, he did not forget his people in their slavery. Into Matthew, we see God has not forgotten his people in the darkness under Rome. In the midst of their deportation, God did not forget his people. He brought them back, and now he has brought the truth in full. For he has revealed to them the Christ, the Son of God, the full, true Messiah who would save his people. And so as we come to this Advent season, that is what we reflect on. We reflect on the coming one, the one who was promised, the one who came to save. We are reminded that in the midst of the darkness surrounding Israel, God brought forth the light. The Son of God and fully man, enters in to save his people. Not only, as we see, to save Abraham, or to save the people of Abraham, but from those on the outside, to save Ruth's family, to save Tamar's family, to save the nations from their sins. For in them we are all part, we see, of the ones who Christ has come to save. From every generation, God is at work to bring about his faithfulness, to show us to us in full. So in short, we see in this the promise given to Adam. Takes thousands of years to find fulfillment. But God was not slow, as some count slowness, as people will say, but rather wishing that all men may be saved. He came when he planned to bring forth salvation. And so today, as we wait 2,000 years from Christ's death and resurrection, as we come to this Advent season, we find ourselves, many in this list, we can identify with many of the characters that Christ has come to save. We identify with the fact of in the midst of our waiting, we are waiting and are waiting in the truth that God is faithful. He will come again. For as in the first Advent there was a waiting, so too we await the second coming of Christ. We waited with humble expectation. And into this expectation is this joyful opportunity that we get, as Matthew concludes, to go to the nations to proclaim that good news. It opens with the truth that this book, the book of Matthew, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is who he was, who he came to save. And because he has come to save, he can send the disciples at the end. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Again, echoing back to Genesis, "For he is the one who has created the heavens and the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The one who is with us always is the very God whom we worship. Who was born of a virgin, born of a family line of sinners and saints, so too we can proclaim the hope for sinners and saints is in Christ alone, who lived and died and rose again that we may know salvation. So I hope through this Advent season you proclaim the goodness that there is nobody who is far from God. Nobody is beyond the salvific work of our Savior. For God has come to save sinners. So may we proclaim the good news of Christ. For those who repent and believe, salvation is offered. For Christ has come to save.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.